and 10. Beloved congregation of the Lord, of all the various histories of God's dealings with his people in the Bible, or you could say God revealing himself in the life of these people, the life of Jacob is low down on the shelf. That is, it's within reach of Christian strugglers. Maybe many of us will admit deep down before the Lord, maybe not so quickly to other people, that we are twisted, broken, struggling people who constantly struggle and don't always win. In fact, far too often lose the battle with selfishness and with daily sins and shortcomings. And Jacob was a man like this to a high degree. He was so selfish that for decades of his life, his motto in life was, I'm going to look out for number one. No matter what it costs me, no matter what relationships it ruins, no matter what dangers it brings me into. And in that sense, he was a very modern man. He didn't even really care about the promises of God for a while, at least not for spiritual reasons. He struggled to begin to believe these promises. He was a deceiver. He was a liar. He was a sneak. And maybe someone listening says, you know, Paul is beyond me, and Daniel is a giant who made the key right choices, and Hannah, a pillar of godliness, but broken, messed up, struggling Jacob I can identify with. One couple once asked me to do their wedding text on the psalm that says, blessed is he who is the God of Jacob for his refuge. And I said, why did you choose that? And they said, well, because Jacob messed up a lot. And that way, there's something I can cling to. But the more important reason to consider the life of Jacob is because of the God of Jacob. What God does in the life of Jacob is an amazing pattern for his saving work. That's why the Psalms and the prophets speak of the God of Jacob even more often than the God of Abraham. And you can check me later on your Bible software on your phone at home or wherever. Why? Because the grace of God in the life of Jacob reveals how he treats broken, flawed, sinful people. God is the hero of this story. The life of Abraham illustrates what it means to live by faith, headed for the promised land, but the life of Jacob focuses on the stubborn, relentless grace of God that conquers the sins and failures of even the most messed up and unlikely of people. What hope that is for messed up families in our culture, but also in our church. Really, because that's all of us in some way, is it not? And God in his providence, by having this part of his word proclaimed to you in the weeks to come, is wanting to have you sing with greater joy and amazement words that you've sung often and perhaps have never noticed. Words like, O Jacob's God, in mercy hear. Or Psalm 46, the God of Jacob is for us a refuge, strong and sure. So where does this amazing grace in the life of Jacob begin? Well, where it always begins, before he was born. Because God's saving purpose in his people didn't begin when you were conceived or when you first believed, but from all eternity past, and they reach forward to all eternity future. You know, we live in a society when it comes to our medical system, we brag. You're covered, womb to the tomb. Well, God's grace is better. From before the womb to after the tomb goes the care of the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And the very way Jacob is born makes it clear what God's purposes are. So here's our theme. The Lord unfolds his purposes in the life of Jacob. Two things. We see he overcomes human inability, and then he chooses human destiny. So he overcomes human inability and he chooses human destiny. Whenever you look at a historical account in the Bible such as the life of Jacob, you always have to remember two things. Remember the big picture and the little picture. Think of the big picture, an airplane ride at 40,000 feet. You can put your feet back up. You can sip a beverage. You can eat a sandwich. You can see the countryside for hundreds of miles in all directions. It's comfortable. It's air-conditioned. And then take the little picture, the magnifying glass, where you zoom in on one bit. Or we could say life down here, like the old pioneer treks across the country in wagon trains, where you're sweating and you're walking and you have to worry about grasshoppers and rattlesnakes and bandits and accidental gunshots and horses that run away and food that runs out and finding water in a dry part. That's where we live. We don't live in the airplane. We live down here. And so the big picture is what God is doing to fulfill his promise to bring Christ and redemption into this world. And these painstaking steps are fulfilled in every life of every Old Testament saint. We catch then a glimpse of Jesus Christ in the lives of these saints. And this is another reason to think about Jacob's life. Through it, we see Christ the Savior richly. Theologians call this focus on God's bringing Christ into the world redemptive historical theology and preaching. Then the little picture is what God is doing in the lives of individual people to change them, save them from themselves, to know them and to have them know him, to teach them to trust him and love him and serve him. This is how Christ the Savior gets personal with his people, one-on-one. Theologians call this the experiential, or you could call it experiential preaching. It's not just about God bringing salvation into the world, but God being the salvation of individual people who know him. And those two should always blend together. Yet, young people, it's really important that you get this. It's a blessing to go to schools, which we share with a variety of churches. But it's also important to understand the spiritual heritage that God has given you. Some Reformed churches love the redemptive historical view, the airplane view, if you will. And by itself, the big picture is nice. It's nice to see where you're coming from and where you're heading. But it doesn't say a whole lot about life on the ground. And if you don't make the connection, you won't know what to do with the bits and pieces of your life when it's always about the big picture. Life isn't lived up there, it's lived down here. Such preaching tends to be dry and doctrinal and not very practical or relevant. And it talks about the Savior, sure, but not about the Savior walking with and shepherding his people. That means you end up with a gospel gap between the big picture and the life of the individual. And other Reformed churches major in what they call the experiential. The big picture gets lost. It's all about me and my experiences and what I'm supposed to be doing. Do this, don't do that. Little bits and pieces of my life. And it's a different gospel gap. All the ups and downs that I'm going through day by day are not plugged into the big picture of Christ the Savior. And these two things belong together. The airplane view and the trekking across the country view. And these two pictures meet wonderfully in the life of Jacob. Do you know what the single greatest problem in the life of Jacob is? The number one issue that he needs help with, in fact, that he needs to be saved from? Himself. He is his own biggest problem his entire life. And yet God, in wonderful, patient, triumphant grace, untangles all the twists and turns and saves Jacob from his failures and the messes he makes. The big picture of salvation in Christ wins out over every detail of the messy bits and pieces of the life of Jacob. That's the beauty of this life, or I should say of the God of Jacob. But let's zero in on then the first of God's purposes, God overcoming human inability. That happens in the conception of Jacob. Isaac and Rebekah had been brought together by the best matchmaker in the world, the only one who doesn't make mistakes, God himself. You can read that in Genesis 24. And God had promised to give them children, because through the physical descendants of Abraham and Isaac, the people of God would be built and Messiah would come into the world. And for 20 years, they have no children. What a grief that was to them, especially to Rebekah. You know, it's a grief that only those who can't have children themselves can really fully understand. One writer calls it the ache of empty arms, of no baby room in your home. And in those days, being childless was seen as both a spiritual shame and a cultural stigma. To use the big picture, Jesus Christ must be brought into this world, born of a woman, born of the descendants of Abraham and Isaac. And that is why this grief of childlessness also brought with it a sense of, but what about now the promise of God? And this isn't the first time in Genesis a couple is childless. Children, remember Abraham and Sarah? Sarah was 90. Sarah was as old as your great-grandmother when she finally had a baby. That's impossible, human. And now, again, Isaac and Rebekah, wait. Why does God do this? To confront us with our inabilities. God's covenant blessings, God's salvation doesn't come by natural means, by our planning and purposing and acting. We can't produce the people of God by ourselves any more than we can produce children and give life to anything by ourselves. God, by an act of his power and grace, has to give his people and build his people in a supernatural way. Isaac and Rebekah do what we all should do when hit by our inabilities. Verse 24 says they took it to the Lord in prayer. Sorry, verse 21. Isaac, it says, he pleaded with the Lord for his wife. And that word for, you should translate before. He prayed for his wife in her presence. Together, he took her to the throne of grace. And here we see the spiritual strength of that marriage. It'll become a mess, as we see later, but it began with spiritual strength. And for 20 years, this is how they lived. This then is hopeless human inability. All of us are barren when it comes to producing spiritual life. The dead can't will themselves into spiritual life any more than you can will yourself into conception physically. You never hear testimonies like this. One day I decided it was time to exist, and so I implanted myself in the womb of my mother. And if someone talked like that, you would shake your head and say, something's wrong. No one talks like that. And as parents, we are all barren when it comes to planting spiritual life in our children. You can't do it. And here we remember the inspired commentary in the book of Romans, chapter 9. We can produce physical children by God's blessing, and they will be natural children of the flesh, to whom belong the covenants and the promises and the adoption and the word. But we can't produce the spiritual children of the promise, children who believe in and live out of the promises and who love the Lord and want to serve him. How important, then, that we exercise that same spiritual care as husbands and wives before the throne of grace that Isaac did for Rebekah, that our spiritual barrenness as families would be overcome by an act of God. How important to pray that our natural children, our physical children, will become spiritual children. And after 20 years, the prayer is answered. They're expecting. And another reason for this long delay, according to Calvin, I think he's right, is that their joy would be multiplied. Any married couple expecting their first child is joyful. How much more joyful when you thought you couldn't have and wouldn't have children? Psalm 113 speaks of this. God puts the solitary in families. He makes the barren woman a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord! Now, at first glance, that might seem a bit crushing for those of us who struggle with infertility, because you too have longingly prayed more than once. You have pleaded that the Lord would bless your marriage with children. And He hasn't given them to you. And every couple going through this response, for the one couple and the person, it's a harder trial than the next. But that's the on-the-ground struggle of your life, the great sorrow of your life. And a sermon like this can reopen old wounds because you wonder, does it mean that I'm not praying right if I didn't receive? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean that God has to give me children if I just keep on asking Him? No, it doesn't mean that either. Remember now the big picture when the little picture of infertility threatens to overwhelm you. Here's the big picture, Isaiah 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. God has given Christ to those who trust in Him. And with Christ, God gives His people eternal salvation. You might have many a tear and heartache now. He might not give you some of your dearest wishes or fulfill some of your greatest longings. But that sorrow will one day turn to joy in the presence of the Lord as you eternally see the Son whom God has given. Hold on to the big picture when the little picture brings tears to your eyes, and pray for the comfort and relief of God's care. God answers the prayers of Isaac because Isaac was praying for the fulfillment of God's own promise. Not just for Isaac's sake, but that Christ may bless all the nations of the world. The Lord's power overwhelms our inabilities. He gives hope in a hopeless situation. And to have the God of Jacob as your refuge just means this: you belong to the God who does for you and in you what you can't do for yourself. This powerful God doesn't just overcome human inabilities, but our second point, He chooses human destiny. The first months of the pregnancy, I'm sure there are the usual things, maybe morning sickness and loss of appetite and so on. But there comes a time when Rebecca thinks something's wrong here. Of course, it's her first pregnancy, so she's not quite sure what to expect either. But she asks in verse 22, if everything's healthy, what's going on inside of me? And it's one thing if a foot or elbow kind of scrapes in your womb. That's just part of being pregnant. But if there's a constant war going on inside of you, with all kinds of elbows and feet, you begin to wonder. And the Holy Spirit gives us a hint when He says in verse 22 that she is expecting twins. And these two children are struggling in the womb. And the Hebrew word is graphic. It doesn't just mean wrestling or nudging for space. It's a strong word. They're crushing each other in the womb. It's used in other places of people breaking each other's bones. That's why Calvin says, Rebecca's concerned that there's a war in her intestines, and that's what it feels like. And again, we see the spiritual atmosphere of the first half of Isaac and Rebecca's marriage. She can't have an ultrasound, and besides, the ultrasound can't tell her what the Lord will tell her. So she asks the Lord. How does she do that? Because she didn't have a Bible. Well, you ask a prophet. Who are the prophets? Abraham and Isaac, the Psalms say. That was her Bible. And God gives her the light of His Word. She's thinking about the little picture. Why is this war inside of me making me feel black and blue? But God gives her the big picture about her intestinal war. These aren't just twins pushing for room. God is declaring his plans and purposes in three ways about these twin boys in her womb. First is, she's expecting the fathers of two different nations. Parents, do we ever stop to think long-term like this? By the grace of God, we are bringing forth whole generations. How we parent our children doesn't just leave its mark for the 20 years they're in our home. It marks them for generations. Usually the memory and impact of them can have an effect for three or four generations. We tend to think of, how do I get through today? But God's plans and purposes embrace far beyond that. Second, Rebecca learns these twin boys are going to do all their life long and down through the centuries what they're already doing in her womb. They will struggle with each other. And boys in their 20s still like this, to wrestle with each other and with dad. But this isn't a friendly wrestling match that might result in just a little carpet burn. These are crushing blows. One will always be trying to overpower the other, and one will end up stronger than the other. And here again, the big picture, Genesis 3, God had said there are two kinds of people in the world, the children of the woman and the children of the serpent, the evil one. And God had said to Adam and Eve, these are the two seeds, the children of God and the children of the devil. There will be hatred between them, but I will put that hatred, because right now humanity and the devil are on the same team, but God says, I'm going to split them, and the children of the devil and the children of God are going to be clashing throughout history. You know, one of the things that hurts the most is when that division splits through a family. There are two kinds of children in God's covenant, as we'll see. The natural, physical children and the spiritual covenant children. Abraham had Ishmael and Isaac. Both were circumcised. Both were taught the same gospel. One believed the truth and one did not. The pattern continues in Isaac's son. One boy will have these covenant promises fulfilled and applied, and the other will reject and despise those promises and walk away from them. Do you realize the main reason for clashes in the world is spiritual, at least where the Church of Christ is found? You know, some of us are reading for apologetics class in high school, some of the atheists, and they're saying religion causes all the wars in the world. And there is this element of truth to it, that the clash between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is often reflected in these conflicts. Yes, Christ can divide even families. It's painful. But Jesus said it, I didn't come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. A man's enemy shall be of his own household, his own family. And the sword is a picture not of what we should be doing to each other physically, but of the spiritual clash. Painful. But third, the order of nature will be reversed. The oldest will not inherit the double blessing. The younger gets it. Now, you don't realize this, but in most of world history, and in many parts of the world today, the firstborn still gets the double blessing, the double portion of the inheritance. He gets the family farm on dad's death. He gets extra. Why? Because that was their pension system. Those were their RRSPs. They would take care of their parents in their old age. This was true even of twins, and obviously twins are only born minutes apart. Jacob himself on his deathbed says this about his own firstborn son in Genesis 49:3, and that helps you understand the importance of the firstborn. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, my excellency and my dignity. That's how people talked about their firstborn. It wasn't always fair to the later born, but that's the way it was. And God flips this upside down. Why does he do that? Why does the second boy get the blessing of the firstborn and the blessing of the covenant? To understand that when it comes to the church of God and salvation, human power and excellency and dignity are useless. The church isn't built by our dignity and strength and pride. It isn't built by our choices. It's built by God's choices. You know, in the Western world, we love to talk about our faith. People are always talking about me and my faith, and their testimonies are often about me and my faith. That's what I love about Asian Christians. They tell you about their God and not about their faith. You see, if you had faith enough, you could do anything you want. You could get this, you could get that. You make the decision, you make the pledge, you decide for Christ. Otherwise, poor Christ is helpless with his hands tied behind his back, and he can't do anything to help you or to save you from yourself unless you decide to help him out. I've heard multiple times pastors say this in sermons, and I don't know where they get it. God believes in you. God believes in you? The Bible never says that anywhere. God thought you were trustworthy enough to send his son. The Bible doesn't say that. Another form this focus on you can take, you know, it's common to hear sermons over the airways like this. Be like Abraham. Don't be like Esau. Be like Isaac, not Ishmael. Be like Jacob. Don't be like whoever. One man calls them the killer bees. The big picture gets lost in all this. Just tell me something practical. Tell me how to live out my faith. If the little picture isn't plugged into the big picture of God's redeeming purposes, then you're going to be like a hamster in a cage running on the wheel constantly and wondering, why am I spinning my wheel? Why am I still in the same location? Because gospel life doesn't flourish by you being told, be this and don't be that. We need to be told what we should and shouldn't be doing, but always plugged into the big picture. The church of Christ, the well-being of the covenant community, isn't built by human choices. It's built by God's choices and actions. God has to overturn and tip upside down all our human arrangements, our little ways of doing things. He has to do the unexpected. He has to show his power and purpose. When you consider what God says to Mother Rebecca, it becomes clear that God is doing the choosing, not the customs of humanity. So why did God choose Jacob but not Esau? Did he think Esau was the bad apple? Did he think that Jacob was a better man, that Jacob had a softer heart, that Jacob had more potential? Did God think Jacob could do better things or bigger things for him than Esau could? Well, actually, the opposite is true. You know, Esau's actually the more likable of the two. Sure, he's rough around the edges. He's a literal redneck. He's the original redneck. But his bark is worse than his bite. At least with Esau, you know where you stand, and what you see is what you get. But Jacob is a lying sneak who's always trying to cheat somebody out of something. You would not want Jacob, especially the early Jacob, as your friend or your business partner, because it would end badly. Why does God choose Jacob, not Esau? Well, some try to say God knew ahead of time that Jacob would eventually believe in him and repent of his sin, and that's why he chose Jacob. Well, if you believe that, then you're saying that Jacob was the better man, at least when it came to his faith, and that God chose because Jacob was the better man. So then God's choice is based on our goodness, at least in part. Others tried something called open theism. God doesn't know the future any more than you and I do. So God chose one to be the covenant bearer through whom Christ would come into the world, and he discovered after the fact that Jacob was a real pain. But by then the choice had been made and God had to live with it. That's how they talk on the open theist blogs. And neither of these solutions works, because God himself tells us in Romans 9 what motivated him. He knew these two boys would become two nations that never got along for 1,000 years and more, right down to the Babylonian exile. God always sees the big picture in the end from the beginning, as well as the day-to-day. No, the only reason left is that God chose Jacob as a matter of pure grace. In spite of all the sins and failures in Jacob, God chose, not based on anything in Jacob or in Esau, God chose because that's his right as God. God chose this twisted, sinful man so that his own grace and mercy would sparkle against the dark background of Jacob's sin. This makes God's mercy bright. I remind you again of the Holy Spirit's own commentary in Romans 9, starting with verse 10. When Rebekah had conceived, the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not based on anything we do or don't do, but based on purely the one who calls, it was said, the older shall serve the younger. And God explains why he said that. In startling words that everybody tries to skate over, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Oh, you should watch the theologians squirm over these words. See the point? God made his choice before they were born, not based on their actions. God chose Jacob to be saved. He loved Jacob with a love based purely on grace and on his own will. That is election. God's choice, pre-birth, whom from the fallen, sinful race to save from their sins. And people try to say, no, it's only the choice of who will be the covenant family. Those two things are the same. These he chooses. And these he loves. And the rest he leaves in their sin, and these he hates. And oh, how the theologians squirm, and they try to translate this as love less. So let's just say that you can go with that. The point still is he doesn't treat them with the same love. The point stands no matter how you squirm. Does God hate anyone? Doesn't he just love the sinner and hate the sin? That is a strange saying, because the Bible says in about 25 places that God hates people. And nobody ever quotes those. Look them up if you don't believe them. This is not the hatred of personal revenge and sinful racist discrimination. This is the righteous discrimination of the Creator and the Judge of the living and the dead. And do you know why the theologians squirm? Because this just isn't nice. It's not fair. And fairness is the Canadian way, at least if you have the right beliefs. Otherwise, you're declared un-Canadian. And people squirm and try to make hate mean something other than hate. And yes, I realize that God also loves sinners. And Jesus would later say God shows his goodness, another word for love, by sending rain on the just and on the unjust. So God then has both a love-hate and hate relationship with sinners in this present world. Do you not know sometimes a hint of this? Maybe as a mother. You love your children. They'll always be yours, but they've chosen a lifestyle and they're living in a way that breaks your heart, and they're living a lifestyle you detest. I can't stand how they're doing things, and I still love him or her. We do this sinfully and imperfectly. We have no right to hate anyone, but God has that right as judge. He loves his creatures, the works of his own hands, and gives all of us good gifts of sunshine and food and rain. And yet he also hates those who are evil and who warp and twist and ruin the works of his hands. And in hell, when justice is done, there will be no more love from God to those who are there. It will be pure righteous hate. That is another word for righteous justice. Will hate win? Yes. Not the sinful hate of personal peeve, but the holy hate of perfect justice. To call evil evil and deal with it righteously is a good thing. And for God to plan to do so is also a good thing. You and I have neither the right or the ability to do this for God. Trying to walk in God's shoes yourself is sin. But it's not sin for God to be God. God says about Pharaoh in Romans 9, "This is your reason for existence, Pharaoh, so that I could show my glory in dealing with you. Pharaoh, you exist so I can wipe my feet on you." And Pharaoh has no right to complain because he willingly did everything he did. Why is the Reformed interpretation of Romans 9 correct? Because it's the only interpretation that makes people complain with the same complaints that are listed in Romans 9. Nobody ever complains about the Arminian version of Romans 9 and says it's not fair. People complain when they say, "Wait a minute, God, you can't do that. You can't choose some people and leave the rest." And the answer of the Holy Spirit in verse 15 is not, no, you don't miss, you're misunderstanding. That's not what I meant. The answer is very simple. And this is why I translated this way when I read it. God says, "I will have mercy on whom I will," that is, I choose to have mercy, "and I will have compassion on those whom I choose to have compassion." Well, someone says, "Well, how can God still judge sinners then? Because I can't arm wrestle God and win. So instead of the devil made me do it," people say, "Well, God made me do it. God decided to make me sin and then punishes me for doing what he made me to do." And the answer of the apostle to this complaint is very simple. How dare you think you have right or reason to talk back to God? What makes you think you have even a hint of the ability to judge God? Can a three-year-old criticize the PhD of an award-winning astrophysicist for his views on particles and subatomic quarks? No, because the three-year-old is incapable. And the distance between you and God is far greater than that. God's wisdom and knowledge compared to yours are like one drop next to all the oceans of the world, like one grain of sand compared to the entire planet Earth. How can God choose and plan all things before our birth but not be guilty of wrong when we sin? Pardon me for saying it. I say it to myself as much as I say it to you. It isn't possible to dumb it down enough for you to get it. Be still and know that God is God. And admire with humility the wonder of the God who chooses sinners and who rejects sinners, because everyone whom God rejects is a sinner. God's choice is revealed here so that it strips your pride. If you're a believing child of God listening, do you know why? It's not because you chose God, although you did, as a response to his. You love God because God first loved you. You believe in Jesus Christ because God chose you from before the foundation of the world and showered you with his mercy and broke through in you and made you a new creation in Jesus Christ. And you owe all the glory to God. Don't pat yourself on the back. Praise the God who did it. And if you think this is harsh, then your problem is that you're arrogant and you need to be humbled. Do you think you can choose for God whenever it's convenient to you? Sometimes you meet people who say, "You know what, I've even heard," not in one of our churches, but there was a Reformed elder who said to his niece, "Just sow your wild oats when you're young." We all did. Do you think you can just have at it? And then when it's convenient to you, you can turn around and expect God to jump when you say so. Then you need to be humbled. You can't turn spiritual life on and off in your heart like the light switch in your bedroom. This truth that God chooses to salvation, yes, it strips you of any pride and arrogance, but it also is the greatest comfort and encouragement in the world. Do you realize how utterly safe your salvation is, since it depends on the choice of God? No amount of mess and failure in your life can cancel out and undo the choice of God. Jacobs can be saved and are still being saved. That's why God can later say through the prophet Isaiah, I am the Lord, the covenant maker. I do not change. That's the reason you sons of Jacob are not consumed. If you're a Jacob, the only way you can be saved from yourself is if the God of Jacob chooses you, changes you, preserves you, perfects you, and teaches you to begin to be a spiritual man or woman. And that's the God proclaimed to us in the life of Jacob. You see, this doctrine of sovereign election makes you hopelessly stuck, yes, but not to leave you there. Stuck where no human can help you. But God is God, and He can. The God of Jacob still lives, and that's why you can pray as the Psalms teach us, O Jacob's God, in mercy hear. Election doesn't slam the door shut, it opens it. And by the way, I read for you the rest of Genesis 25 to show you that election doesn't make Esau sin. What does it say about Esau despising his birthright? He did it. He has nobody to blame but himself. He can't say God made me do it. God didn't grab his hand or his mouth and force his lips to say, I spell my birthright. Esau did it. Where does this leave you? It leaves you calling on the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, prayerfully in hope with the greatest encouragement, no matter how messed up and twisted and warped your life has been or is, you can call upon the God of Jacob. And you would never ask for him sincerely if he were not already asking and calling you to himself. When God calls all men everywhere to believe and promises that whosoever believes shall have eternal life, that is not a lie. Do you think then that he will turn you aside if you obey his voice? Do you desire him and his love? Then he has already first loved you from all eternity. And sing his praise now and forever because of who the God of Jacob is in your life.